About Dr. Truman's comments, I couldn't help but think of the movie The Princess Bride, which is my favorite movie. And you know the battle of wits with Vincini, right? And Vincini, after he drinks the cup and he says, "You've made the greatest blunder. Second most is land war in Asia. But the first most is battling with a Sicilian with death on the line." And then he keels over and dies. I thought, you know, it's the very same thing. The foolish thing I could do is to get into a battle of wits with an Englishman with death on the line, right? Yeah. And besides, it wouldn't be right to criticize someone who's so much older than I am. And so much better as well. So much better. Okay. Today I want to talk about, first this session, I want to talk about Calvin's doctrine and of creation, and particularly how that doctrine of creation relates to the Christian life. Because if you've been around evangelical circles much, and most of us have, you inevitably find that when you say doctrine of creation, what's the first thing that comes to mind when I say doctrine of creation? Particularly if you've been through any church battles over the doctrine of creation, right? You inevitably go and you think, 6 days. What in the world does Genesis 1 and 2 mean? Right? Very little to do with anything to do with our Christian lives. If we can, you know, unless you you subscribe to like Answers in Genesis, that organization which has a lot of wonderful resources, but also has a particular view of how if you hold 6 day creation, certain things will follow out of that. And in ways that sometimes we talk about this doctrine of creation in ways that are just not helpful. It's interesting, J. Gresham Machen, whose portrait hangs in my office at the seminary, and I'm a Westminster alum as well. J. Gresham Machen was actually invited by William James Bryan to participate in the Dayton trial, the 1925 Scopes trial. And Machen said, thanks but no thanks. And part of Machen's reason for not participating in the Scopes trial was because he feared that all the battling over, you know, whether 6 days or evolution or blah, 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 was actually distracting from the main thing, which was the historicity of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, and what that meant for lost sinners. I mean, he very much wanted to keep the main thing the main thing. And it's interesting, as you work through the history of the church, that is the consistent note. Our questions are not necessarily their questions. And I think that's very much the case for Calvin. When you think about Calvin's doctrine of creation, our questions don't necessarily apply to his questions. And yet, all too often, we try to force Calvin into a particular mode. In preparation for this particular talk, I've been reading a range of secondary source stuff. And I was reading one article by a dear friend, who's not in the room, who was writing on the doctrine of creation from Calvin, and he really pretty much spent the entire time talking about 6 days. And, you know, and showing that Calvin held to 6 24-hour solar days. Well, that's true. It's not necessarily helpful in the long run. And I actually think that Calvin's doctrine of creation is much more richer, and it has much more value for the Christian life than we may expect. So, if you have your handout in your blue folder, you can pull that out so you can follow along. So you're sitting there thinking, okay, Lucas, what in the world then is, if 6 day, 24-hour creation is not Calvin's questions, and that's not his main emphasis, then what in the world was Calvin's main emphasis in the doctrine of creation? Well, Calvin's main emphasis was, to go back to what we were talking about last night, he wanted people to understand, to know, not just apprehend, but to be truly persuaded that God as creator is actually a father to be sought out. To put it differently, Calvin's doctrine of creation had everything to do with piety. I mean, surprise, surprise, right? I've already tried to make the case for you that the Institutes is a book where Calvin is trying to persuade people to truly see God as a father who loves them. And because of this love that God has for his people, displayed preeminently in Jesus Christ, we should love and reverence him. That's what Calvin's arguing in the Institutes. Well, so when Calvin comes to talk about the doctrine of creation, he's going to be talking in terms that should help us love and reverence God more. And that's in fact what he does. So his main emphasis is the knowledge of God as creator. You have it there in your notes. He says in his Institutes 151 that God daily discloses himself in the whole workmanship of the universe. As a consequence, man cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see him. Again, his likeness is imprinted upon the most beautiful form of the universe. When we see that in days like today, right? I mean, you go out in this beautiful springtime here in Connecticut, and you're just overwhelmed by the beauty of this good creation that God has made. Or if you're up in Maine and you go to Katahdin, you know, and you stand up there and you see the valley, or Mount Marcy in New York, the highest point in New York State, and you look over the Adirondack Valley, I mean, your breath is just taken away at this world that God has made. I'm a big backpacker, big hiker. And so I've done a lot of the, we vacation everywhere in Western North Carolina. And when you, you know, stand on Devil's Courthouse on the Blue Ridge Parkway, or you stand on Sam's Knob, or, you know, a variety of mountains up in the Blue Ridge, and you look over and you can look into Tennessee and you can look into South Carolina. I mean, it's just amazing. Do we stop to think on days like today, not just, wow, this is a beautiful day, thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day, but that in the very stuff of this creation, that God's goodness and his kindness and his mercy is being displayed? Calvin wants us to see, to look around at God's creation and to know God better, to know his benefits, to know his glory, to see his beauty. So what does God reveal about himself in his creation? Well, Calvin has a number of things that he talks about. He first says that God's divine power, goodness, and wisdom is displayed in his creation. I couldn't put every quote in your notes, so that's why I'm reduced to reading some things to you. Talking about human beings as a creation, Calvin says, certain philosophers, and he has particularly in mind Aristotle, certain philosophers accordingly, long ago not ineptly, called man a microcosm, because he's a little cosmos, if you will, a microcosmos, because he is a rare example of God's power, goodness, and wisdom, and contains within himself enough miracles to occupy our minds. I mean, if you think about that, I mean, it really is true. I mean, those of you who are in the medical profession, and you have, you know, I have a friend who's a neonatologist, and, you know, the wonder of taking these tiny little babies, these 26 to 34 week preemies, and the wonder of this miracle of birth, and they nurse them to full health. And then, you know, many of the folks who have left the neonatology area and grown up, and they come back through the years to say hi to the doctors and the nurses that cared for him. It's just an overwhelming miracle of God's power and wisdom and beauty displayed in this little human being. We know it in ourselves when we start to break down physically. You know, that the very movement of our bodies is a miracle. And yet, how often do we step back and say, Lord, in the very way you've made me, in the very stuff that I am, you are showing forth your wisdom and your power and your glory. In the pre-conference time, I mentioned Psalm 139:14. You know, we often think of, you know, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we apply that to pro-life causes, and that's exactly right. Every baby that's conceived is made by God, right? And so that's a wonderful verse to use for pro-life causes. But you know what? We're not just pro-life at conception, at birth. Right? We're pro-life all the way till the new creation, right? The new heavens and the new earth. And so at each stage, whether 5 or 15 or 25 or 50 or 75, you and I are fearfully and wonderfully made. And Calvin wants us to look at this microcosmos that is being humanity, that is being human, and to draw our hearts out to worship this God, to know him better, to know his power and his goodness and his wisdom because of the stuff that he's made. Calvin also talks about the fact that God reveals himself in creation, particularly his divine majesty and sovereignty. He says there's one God who so governs all nature that he would have us look to him, direct our faith to him, and worship and call upon him. Even in those storms that we often call acts of God, and rightly so, like a Hurricane Katrina, there's great tragedy there, and yet there's great power and majesty and sovereignty even in the storms. It's interesting, as we've gotten to know folks in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, where we'll be going to serve in the next couple of weeks at First Presbyterian Church. It's interesting to me how First Hattiesburg and the people we've met in Hattiesburg were so hugely affected by Katrina. I mean, up in St. Louis, we knew Katrina was a big deal. We sent teams down to the Gulf Coast repeatedly to Lagniappe Presbyterian Church in Bay St. Louis and other places, New Orleans, other places. And yet, you know, that has been such a marker. People talk about before Katrina and after Katrina. And one of the interesting things that happened was that the churches actually filled up after Katrina. Well, it's not just because people were looking for comfort. It's because in the storm, in this amazing act of God, God showed his sovereignty and majesty in such a way that people knew they had to reckon with this God. Now, that since left people, went back to their normal ways, and particularly after things have been rebuilt and put back together. And yet, even in those storms of life, even in those moments of affliction, even in the power of God's creative storms, we see something of God. We see his majesty. We see his sovereignty. And it should cause us to wonder at him, to worship him, to know him and delight in him more. Also, we learn about God, his divine eternity, and his self-existence. That's Romans 1 language, right? We learn about his Godhead, the fact that before creation was, God is, put him in the present tense. That God is the only self-existent one. He is the only free being in the universe. All creation is derived from him, is dependent upon him, is contingent upon him. So that there is this fundamental qualitative distinction between God as creator and his creation. And that's where those of you who read a lot of Cornelius Van Til, who candidly I didn't quite understand, and I needed to pass my comprehensive exams at Westminster Seminary, and I was so thankful for Greg Bogson's book on Van Til because it got me past Scott Oliphant. But anyways, Van Til talks quite a bit about this creator-creature distinction, and it's rooted in the very fact of Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created. So before there was a beginning, God was, God is, and all the stuff that he makes is ultimately dependent upon him. So there's a qualitative distinction between who God is, his self-existence, his eternality, and who we are, the fact we're finite and dependent upon him. So those are some things that God reveals about himself, but there's more. We often don't think about the fact that God shows himself to be a father in the way that he creates. And we often don't think about the fact that there is a fundamental, one of his fundamental purposes in creation is to set abroad for all of us signs or insignia of God's glory. That's the next page. Those of you who are familiar with Tim Keller's book, Reason for God, you may remember the chapter where he talks about signs of God. And Calvin uses this language quite a bit. And it's interesting, just a little aside, that Calvin uses the word insignia when he talks about creation, but he also uses the word insignia when he talks about the Lord's Supper. That the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, are actually signs that connect to a thing that's signified. It's the same word, insignia. Well, take that, okay. Well, if creation serves as signs, then they're connected to things that are signified in Calvin's way of thinking. Well, what's signified? Well, ultimately what's signified is God's delight in his creation, his glory, his being, his care. All these things are set before us. He says, wherever you cast your eyes, there is no spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some sparks of his glory. There's no spot. Okay, Calvin, really? Have you been to Harlem? Have you been to East St. Louis? Have you been to the ninth ward? There's no spot. No. There's no spot. Wherever you cast your eyes, there's no spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some sparks of His glory. What does that mean for us? That means we have to have eyes to see, right? We have to have eyes to see the sparks of God's glory. Now, it's easy to see it on a day like today, right? You know, the buds are happening. It's beautiful outside. It's easy to see the sparks of glory. But in those St. Louis gray days in February where you have day after day after day of or the fact it snowed on opening day. I mean, it's just not right when it snows on opening day. You know, for me, spring starts at the first day of spring training. Don't worry, Carl. I'll explain it to you later. We were getting an education over breakfast about rugby and cricket, and I was trying to teach him about baseball. It was two ships passing in the night. But, you know, you just see this glorious springtime. It's easy to see the sparks. Where we need eyes of faith to see the glory of God in His creation is in those days where it's not glorious, right? That's part of the challenge of the Christian faith, isn't it? It's seeing God when things aren't glorious. Seeing sparks of His glory, of His delight, of His steadfast love, of His fatherly care, when things are not glorious. Calvin teaches us to have eyes to look for this insignia. Because ultimately, he says, this most vast and beautiful system of the universe is a sort of mirror in which we can contemplate God. It's a, you know, that word mirror is another important Calvin word. He uses it with Scripture. He uses it with the Lord's Supper. I mean, for Calvin, this mirror language is important. Creation, Word, Supper. I mean, these things connect together with this mirror language for Calvin. What that means is that though we need Scripture to correct our sight so that we actually look in this mirror appropriately, yet it's still the case that God's speaking to us. What is it that Psalm 19:1 says? The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, my Hebrew teacher way back when, 20-odd years ago, he said that word declare means bubbles, right? You know, it's the heavens bubble forth the glory of God. Well, how often do we stop to look at that? How often do we have ears to hear and eyes to see? What I'm trying to get at here is that if we take seriously a doctrine of creation, Calvin's doctrine of creation, which I think is fundamentally a biblical doctrine of creation, then this world is not simply a place that is disposable. It's not a place to abuse. It's not simply, as Jonathan Edwards talked about, it's not simply the stage for something that is really more important to happen, redemption, but that there's something where there's something fundamental about the very stuff that God has made. You know, that this stuff that God has made, this very creation, is important to Him. It's why we don't believe that the end of the story is simply death or some kind of heaven that's disembodied. But rather, the Christian hope is resurrection and new heavens and new earth. It's a fundamental continuity with Genesis 1 and 2. There's something important, the fact that Revelation 21 and 22 connects back to the very Garden of Eden with the tree of life and the river of life. There's a connecting point there. God's not going to abandon His world. And Calvin helps us to understand that. Well, then what is the biblical account of creation? What does it provide us then? If Calvin's not up to thinking in terms of 6-day, 24-hour creation and the debates we have, then, and if creation itself has sparks of glory for us to see, then what value does Moses' account have for us? Well, Calvin says this. He says, in short, let us remember that the invisible God, whose wisdom, power, and righteousness are incomprehensible, sets before us Moses' history as a mirror, there's that word again, mirror, as a mirror in which his living likeness glows. So, creation is a mirror, but sometimes we don't have eyes to see it rightly. Because of sin, we don't see creation correctly. So, God gives us His Word as a mirror to see His likeness more clearly. And so, Calvin says that Scripture provides us glasses to see creation and God's glory in it properly. From his commentary on Genesis, he says this: "Now, in describing the world as a mirror in which we ought to behold God, I would not be understood to assert either that our eyes are sufficiently clear-sighted to discern what the fabric of heaven and earth represents. For by the Scripture as our guide and teacher, He not only makes those things plain which would otherwise escape our notice, but also compels us to behold them, as if He had assisted our dull sight with spectacles, with glasses." I am horribly blind. If I take out my contact lenses and try to stumble my way to the bathroom, if I don't know the way, I'll kill myself. I cannot see a lick. You people right here in the front row would simply be walking potatoes. I mean, that's as much as I would be able to discern. I put in my contact lenses, but lo and behold, you're real people that have distinguishing marks that separate you all out from each other, and I'm able to see. In a similar way, God's Word helps us not to stumble around in this world and miss the sparks of glory. But rather, God's Word serves as glasses, as contact lenses, as spectacles that help us to see in this mirror His glory appropriately and correctly. But not only does Scripture help us to see God's glory by correcting our vision, Scripture also provides us boundaries within which we contemplate God's character. And this is where Calvin repeatedly stresses this. It actually comes up four times in chapter 14 in book 1, which is the section where he particularly addresses the doctrine of creation. Repeatedly, Calvin says Scripture provides us boundaries within which to think. And he makes the wonderful point that, you know what? All our wrangling over creation days is a little bit silly in the fact that if we're dealing with a God who can raise the dead, we're also dealing with a God who can snap his fingers, as it were, and this whole world and all the universe can happen, boom, right? The God who says, Jesus come out of the grave, Lazarus come out of the grave, he can say, world be made, and boom, it's made. So, okay, well, if this is the kind of God we're dealing with, then what's the point of the biblical account? Well, this is what Calvin says. He says, with the same intent, Moses relates that God's work was completed not in a moment, but in 6 days. For by this circumstance, we are drawn from all fictions to the one God who distributed his work into 6 days, that we might not find it irksome to occupy our whole life in contemplating it. That's wonderful. I mean, it really is wonderful. Rather than wrangling, think of the wonder of a God who says, let there be light. Boom, light happens. Don't need a sun for light to happen. We know that in Revelation 21 and 22, right? There's going to be light in the new heavens and new earth, but there's not going to be any sun. Why? Because God's the light. Okay. Think of a God who is light. How does that challenge our conceptions when we are in the dark? Anyone ever been in the dark before? Yeah. Not just physically, but spiritually, emotionally. You ever been in the dark and you feel like emotionally, spiritually, you cannot get out of the dark? But you serve a God who is light and who says, let the light shine. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, right? This God who said, let there be light, is the one who said, let the light shine in your heart so that you might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is a God who said, let there be light. He's also a God who spoke into your heart and said, let there be light. And he's a God who still can grant light today to help you in the midst of those places where you're in the dark. What does it mean that God is the one who says, let the earth bring forth vegetation? I mean, just spend your time contemplating that, you know? I mean, to wonder at pecan trees, as we say down south, although there is a debate, pecan or pecan, you know, which way do you say it? I say pecan, it drives my wife nuts. But, I mean, pecan trees and apple trees and peach trees and the wonder of God's power and the same vegetation process where God said at the very beginning, let the vegetation come forth. This is a God who provides for our needs. This is a God whose fatherly care grants us all that we stand in need of so that He grants us our daily bread. Even more, the divine order that so many people spend so much time about thinking about in Genesis 1 and 2 is also part of what displays the very love of God to us. Calvin says we ought, in the very order of things, diligently to contemplate God's fatherly love toward mankind in that He did not create Adam until He lavished upon the universe all manner of good things. God didn't send Adam into a barren world. Rather, He prepared the world with all that Adam stood in need of. And thus assuming the responsibility of a foreseeing and diligent father of the family. Calvin uses this fatherly language all through the Institutes. It's hugely important to him. And thus assuming the responsibility of a foreseeing and diligent father of the family, He shows His wonderful goodness toward us. So what does the biblical story provide? It provides us glasses to see rightly. It provides us boundaries within which we contemplate God. But it also causes our hearts to delight in this God more, to love Him more, because this is a God who provides for our needs. This is a God who has ordered this world in such a way that we can live here. I mean, we know this, right? We live in the post-Star Trek age and, you know, the post-Apollo mission age. And we know that other life forms cannot be supported on Mars or on Venus or on Mercury or on the other planets. You know, Earth is at the perfect rotation, the perfect trajectories, God made this world in such a way to sustain life and to sustain life for His people. It should cause us to worship. So, okay, if this is kind of the broad contours of Calvin's doctrine of creation, I've tried to suggest that it actually has something to do with our Christian lives. So, what's the payoff? In 7 minutes or less, what's the payoff for Calvin's doctrine of creation for our Christian lives? Well, first, for Calvin, the doctrine of creation is hugely important for grounding a world of learning for us. A whole world of learning is open to us. Those of us who spend a lot of time thinking about 6-day, 24-hour creation, we don't spend a lot of time thinking about how to ground our children's callings, right? As we try to teach them what the Bible says, and by the way, I do believe in 6-day, 24-hour creation, so I'm not criticizing that view. But we spend so much time on that, we try to train them appropriately, and then we don't have a good rationale for them to be, well, I was going to say investment bankers, but that may not be a good job right now. But, you know, investment bankers or lawyers or doctors or construction workers or teachers. You know, why is it good for our children to have those callings in this world? Why is it right to send them to university so that they can learn all kinds of things about this world that God has made? Why is it right for you not only to read all the wonderful books that have been recommended to you this week, but also to read Three Cups of Tea? You know, the New York Times bestselling novel, or Killer Angels, or to read about some Byzantine Empire. Why is it right for you to explore this world that God's made? Well, it's because of this doctrine of creation. For Calvin, because this world is a world that God has made, in which God has shown His glory forth, in which God is revealing something about Himself in it, a whole world of learning is opened up to us. And so you've got all kinds of quotes in your notes about that. Calvin talks about how the liberal arts are valuable for us. He says they're valuable for penetrating more deeply into the secrets of the divine wisdom. Astronomy. God's providence is seen more explicitly when one investigates the motion of the stars to determine their assigned stations, to measure their intervals, to note their properties. The knowledge of the human body and medicine. He said, in regard to the structure of the human body, one must have the greatest keenness in order to weigh its articulation, symmetry, beauty, and use. But as all acknowledge, the human body shows itself to be a composition so ingenious that its artificer is rightly judged a wonder worker. Art, he says, because sculpture and painting are gifts of God, I seek a pure and legitimate use of each. It remains that only those things are to be sculptured or painted which the eyes are capable of seeing. Government is open to us. Since man is by nature a social animal, he tends through natural instinct to foster and preserve society. And he talks about that. Of course, he talks about it much more in Book 4. Other sciences as well. If any philosopher, to mock the simplicity of our faith, contends that such a variety of colors in a rainbow naturally arises from rays reflected upon a cloud opposite, let us admit it, but laugh at his stupidity in failing to recognize God as the Lord and Governor of nature, who, according to his will, uses all the elements to serve his glory. I mean, there's a whole world of knowing out there because God has made this good world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's opened it up to us to explore. Let's go do it. I mean, it's a wonderful world that God has made. This is all these things are granted to us by the general grace of God, which continues after the fall as part of his kindness to us. God continues to open this world up to us to learn about. There's a second thing. Not just a world of learning that's open to us, but there's also a world of evidence for God's existence. And that's the way Keller uses it in his book. If you haven't read Reason for God, you really ought to. I mean, it's just a wonderful, wonderful treatment of a range of issues that your unbelieving neighbors and friends have. Make a great Bible study, book club discussion, lots of good stuff in there. But one of the things that Keller does in that book is to use the signs of God that you find in creation, in the world that God's made, as evidence to point to an existence, not just of a God, but of the biblical God. Because the only way you can understand these sparks, he's following Calvin, is to look through Scripture and to see them rightly, not just as some God out there, a watchmaker God, or Allah, who set all things in motion and has now separated himself from this messy world, but as the God of the Bible who continues to care for his creation day by day. So there's a world of evidence for God's existence, but there's also a world that should draw us to meditate on God. Calvin says this, there is no doubt, this is the second quote, there is no doubt that the Lord would have us uninterruptedly occupied in this holy meditation, that while we contemplate in all creatures, as in mirrors, there's that word again, those immense riches of his wisdom, justice, goodness, and power, we should not merely run over them cursorily, and so to speak, with a fleeting glance, but we should ponder them at length, turn them over in our minds seriously and faithfully, and recollect them repeatedly. Or, as I like look at that word, I often think to myself, recollect them. You know, that's what the word really is, to collect them again. You know, all too often, we are tourists in the way we think about God's creation, right? And I'm tourist number one. You know, go to see the site. You know, each of my kids, we're big national park fans. Each of our kids has one of those national park passport things where you can go and get the stamps from all the various national parks, you know, and it's a way of, we're really kind of nerdy that way. I can't help it. Anyway, I'm their dad. It's part of the problem. But, you know, we get the stamps and every year we buy the little stickers and all this. And we tend to have that approach to God's creation, right? We're tourists. We're collecting experiences of God's creation. If I can just see this scene or this place and go, ooh, ah, and then forget it, well, okay, whatever. I'm a tourist. No, actually what Calvin tells us is let's recollect those. Recollect those scenes. Meditate on those scenes. The wonder of standing at Marcy or Katahdin. The wonder of standing on Devil's Courthouse. The wonder of standing on the Gulf of Mexico and watching the tide roll in. The wonder of looking out over the Pacific and not being able to see anything, you know, to the horizon. There's no, you know, you too, no line on the horizon, right? It's just way out there. I mean, the wonder of this, and to meditate upon not just the wonder of Mother Nature, right? We don't believe in Mother Nature. The wonder of the God who created this. I mean, this should actually stir our hearts to do what? To reverence and love God, because we understand more deeply the knowledge of his benefits. So, finally, that ties in with my last point. At the end of the day, we have before us, in God's creation, a world that should deepen our piety. I love, these are just all great, so I'm going to read them to you. First, Calvin says, it's to recognize that God has destined all things for our good and salvation, but at the same time, to feel his power and grace in ourselves, talking about creation, and in the great benefits he has conferred upon us, and so bestir ourselves to trust, invoke, praise, and love him. Is that your reaction when you go out into the world that God has made? To trust him more, to invoke him more deeply, to praise him more richly, to love him more deeply. So invited by the gentle sweetness of his beneficence and goodness, let us study to love and serve him with all our heart. As we look at this creation and the benefits that God has for us in it and the glory of this world that God has made, let us study to love and serve him. Or as he puts it finally, he says, finally, let the world, let the creation become our school if we desire rightly to know God. Let this creation that God has made, let it become a school to deepen your love and delight in God. John Piper, in his book, When I Don't Desire God, uses this image that he draws from C.S. Lewis about how to view God's gifts rightly. And he uses the image of the sunbeam. So that as you see the sunbeam, you don't just simply look at the sunbeam, you actually trace the sunbeam back to God. And as you trace the sunbeam back to God, your heart is deepened in delight for the God who sent the sunbeam. In the same way, as you go out into this school all around us, this school that God has made, may your eyes trace up the sunbeam. May your eyes trace up the rainbow. May your eyes trace up the raindrops and the lightning to the God who's made it all. And may God grant you and me to delight and to praise and to rejoice in him more deeply and richly as we live in God's good world. Thank you.